Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to you, thankful for your great faithfulness to us, for your goodness to us, often leading us in paths that we don't fully understand, and yet evidences that you've not forgotten us, you've not forsaken us, continually there before us. For those who come here this morning needing your special presence to minister comfort and encouragement, may you do that through your word and through your truth and through the community of believers ministering into the lives of one another. For those who come sharing your gratitude and our gratitude to you and thanksgiving, encourage our hearts together. For those entering into special seasons, for those recently graduated from university, those graduating from high school, those anticipating moving forward in their academic years, we pray that they would both celebrate wisely the gifts that you have given and anticipate your faithfulness as they move to the future. For those for whom the end of a school year raises many questions related to jobs and things for the future, we entrust them to you as well. Be with us as we meet. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable, O Lord, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Back in September 26th, 1991, eight men and women entered a large dome-like structure just outside of Tucson, Arizona. It covered about 3.5 football fields, and in it was a major scientific experiment. Question was, could human beings build an environment in which they could colonize space? Could they create an environmentally friendly kind of place? And so this was called Biosphere 2. And in an enclosed area, these eight people were going to live for 2 years. They were going to live off the plants that had been brought there. They were going to recycle their own waste, grow their own food, and discover, could we survive by transporting the biosphere of Earth to another place? Only this was the desert outside of Tucson. Well, they did that. They stayed in there for 2 years. And yet, in the larger scheme of things, it was a magnificent failure. They weren't able to raise quite enough food, and they had other challenges. Mostly, they had challenges with eight people living in an enclosed place for 2 years and getting along with one another, which is one of the great issues of humanity. But they found some interesting things along the way. One of them caught my attention. They discovered that the trees that had been planted in the biosphere, and there were eight or five different zones of different kinds of environment within there, but they discovered the trees would grow quite rapidly, but then they would either sag or they would actually snap and fall. And they were concerned enough to enter in, actually, and some scientists went in to do some experiments to discover why this was happening to the trees. They had everything that trees would need, they discovered, except for one thing: wind. Because there wasn't wind, there wasn't the tops of the trees swaying. And the tops of the trees swaying is necessary to harden the wood in the tree, to put what's called stress wood or reaction wood in place. So the wood never hardened. It was too soft, and the roots were never forced to go deep to resist the wind. And because of a lack of adversity, a lack of stress, the trees actually did not do well. So they moved fans in and created some kind of artificial fans to produce wind, and the trees began to thrive. It's kind of a striking story. Trees need adversity to thrive. Strikingly, so do human beings. We love to raise our children in hothouses. We love to live in carefully controlled environments where no difficult circumstances come. And yet, as God had ordered it, in the world in which we live, there are stresses and pressures that are essential if we are going to go deep and have roots, if we are going to be strong and have the kind of stress-created muscle strength. We know it as well. It's why doctors get you out of bed so quickly after you've had surgery, because to lie there in a stress-free environment will ultimately cause other stresses of a different kind. Spiritually, God makes his people the same way. Stress Adversity, challenges, troubles are essential to the way God makes his people, the way God grows his people, to the way God builds into our lives. And sometimes they are relatively calm winds. Sometimes the winds became almost hurricane strength. We watched that last week as we looked at the life of Job. Good man, righteous man, greatest man of the East, we're told. And a hurricane swept into his life. Well, actually it was a tornado, but there were a series of things that swept in, swept away everything he had of value in this world, his possessions, his servants, his children, their homes, ultimately his own health, his relationship to his wealth. And yet in the midst of it all, not understanding that this was part of something much larger than he could ever understand, that part of an invisible war, and he was now in the front of it, trusted God, chose to hold on to God, even through many questions and doubts. And at the end, God comes to him and confirms him and blesses him and restores him. This morning, we want to look at another storm survivor. Only we're going to look more at the end of the storm, although he's really still in a sense. But he's a very different kind of man. Not the greatest man of the East, but an apostle. Man who was under constant pressure in his life. His name is Paul. And he tells the story in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. It tells us more about himself beneath the surface than anywhere else. Somebody's called it theology as autobiography, because the story of what God is doing in his life is very much to the point. And he's got a theme that runs right from the beginning of the book all the way to the end, and it's simply this: that afflictions and weakness are the very arenas in which God most commonly chooses to display his glory, his grace, and his power. The very things some of the people in Corinth looked down on were the very evidences that God's hand was on Paul in his life. Now, we're going to read or look at verses 3 to 11, but we might as well read the first two verses since they're here in front of us. So let's begin at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth. Corinth, just to remind you, is in modern-day Greece. Together with all the saints throughout Achaia, that's the Roman provincial name for what we would know as most of Greece, the southern area in particular. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be, blessed be, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share, just as you partner in our sufferings, so also you partner in our comfort. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. That's Turkey, the country of Turkey, especially on its western side. And Ephesus was the major city in that part of Turkey. That's the place from which Paul is writing. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answers to the prayers of many. If you're used to reading Paul's letters, you notice that there's a change as he begins this one. The way he begins, Paul, Timothy, to the church of God in Corinth, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just this familiar pattern. It's common for us as to say hello or greetings or however we begin a letter, dear so-and-so. But what he normally does then is give thanks. I thank my God every time I think of you because of this and that and this and that that I've heard about you, and I'm so grateful for what God is doing in your midst. That's his normal pattern. Introduce himself, say to whom he's writing, give a short greeting, give God thanks for all of the blessings that God is working in the midst of the people to whom he's writing. Not this time. This time, instead of doing that, he talks about himself. Not because he wants to direction to himself, but he's going to launch into the theme that's going to run all the way through this book, that weakness and suffering and affliction is not a denial of what God is doing, it is the arena in which God works. And he begins by giving praise to God for what God has done in his life, and because God's done it in his life, of what's going to happen in their lives. Now, we're not going to walk through this and just sort of follow each verse. We're going to kind of note the broad themes. So the first theme I want you to notice in this is the recognition that troubles, afflictions, hard times are inevitable in the lives of God's people. If you know Christ, if you're a Christ follower, if you live as a human being in a fallen world, hardship, trouble, affliction are part and parcel of what it means to live in a broken world. Now, Paul begins in a general sense in verses 3 to 7. Then he's going to get specific in verses 8 to 11. And I want you to notice that he uses two major words to describe his experience. One is trouble, and the other is suffering. You'll notice the word trouble. It's there in verse 4. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble. Verse 6, if we are distressed, it's the verb form of the same word, if we're troubled. And then in verse 8, he talks about the hardship, the trouble, the affliction we suffered in the province of Asia. Now, it's an interesting word, trouble, because its essential meaning is pressure. It means to be squeezed, to be pressured. It's a word that's usually translated something like affliction. Trouble's a good translation. Pressure, stress. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in one of the last things he said to his disciples, John chapter 16, verse 33, I've spoken these things to in the world. Then he goes on to say, in this world you will have, and he uses this word, pressure, trouble, difficulty. In this world you will have pressure. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So he's saying that Christians are going to live in a world, first of all, because it's fallen and broken, because of the effects of sin, there are pressures that come just from the reality of living in a broken world. But there's also pressures that come as Christ followers. They come in two directions. They come because of external circumstances, just the realities of life. Some of them are woven in and they're commonly shared things. When economic recessions come, they affect Christians and non-Christians alike. When storms hit, when wells break and gush all over, they gush their pollution into the homes of or the areas that Christians live, as well as non-Christians. So there's the external pressures, but there's some unique for Christians that are suffering and challenges for living as a Christ follower. On the other hand, there's internal pressure, emotional concerns, challenges that come from life, of people, relationships that you're concerned about. Now, in case you think that Paul is talking theoretically here, I don't have time to go through it, but let's just take a little tour through the book of 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger in chapter 1, but turn over to chapter 2 for a minute. Here's how he writes in chapter 2. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. I didn't find any rest in my spirit, literally. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So he's troubled. He's waiting for word to come from Macedonia. Turn to chapter 7. And as you turn to chapter 7 and find chapter 7. Let me read some verses from chapter 4. Here's what he writes. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Knocked down, but not knocked out. Chapter 7. Remember how he said he'd just gone to Macedonia? Well, here in verse 5, when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. God, who comforts the downcast, comforts us by the coming of Titus. As a matter of fact, if you've got a New American Standard, I think it reads there, God who comforts the depressed. Paul's describing himself in remarkable ways. Chapter 11 and verse 23. He's writing to defend himself here, and the language bothers him. He doesn't like doing this, but some false teachers have said some things, and he feels that he has to respond, but he doesn't like having to respond this way. So in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in dangers from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern of all the churches. There's days when I'm down, I read that passage and I think, okay, I can do the rest of this week, I think, Lord, in the light of that. Now, when Paul's talking about pressure, he's talking about that kind of pressure, those pressures outside and the fears inside. Back in chapter 1, the other term that he uses is suffering. You'll notice in verse 5, he says, just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our life, and he'll use the term suffering several times after that. Now, the sufferings of Christ that he's saying flow into our lives. He's not referring to the sufferings of Easter weekend, Good Friday, and the trial and the beating and the crucifixion. Obviously, there's some sense in which that's in the background. Now, what Paul is referring to here is something he became vividly aware of the very moment he became a Christian. On the Damascus Road, Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul didn't respond, well, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting people who are following you. But Jesus had made it very clear that to attack his people was to attack him. Those are the sufferings of Christ, the ongoing sufferings that Jesus experiences through his body, his church, in the world. So Paul will write, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Or he'll talk in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, about filling up that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Or Peter will write this, Dear friends, chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. The writer of Hebrews will say, let's go outside the camp bearing his reproach. So the sufferings of Christ are the sufferings that Christ followers experience because they're choosing to live godly lives or they're choosing to declare the truth of the gospel. Peter goes on to say, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Praise God and that you bear that name. So Paul is saying there's another kind of suffering I experience. I go into places and I take the gospel. And vested interests don't like it. And Satan doesn't like it. And in this passage, you'll notice back in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he says, you share in the same sufferings that we suffer. So he's saying, you Corinthians, you know what that is. They're not as severe, they're not as magnified as the ones I'm going through are, but you know what it is. You know what it is to have family say those things because now you're not going to the pagan temples and you're not living that kind of life and you're trying to live as a Christ follower. You know what it is that people say now that you spend your time differently and you adopt different values and you pray in the name of Jesus. Christians know what that is if they seek to live consistent lives. They live by ethical standards and they find that that's not the way business is done in this community, and you stand out, or you seek to share the gospel, or you talk about a moral standard and you hold on that. Paul is saying, those are the pressures of what it means to follow me. Those are the pressures of what it means to live. There are the pressures of life, and there's the sufferings that come by your association of Christ. Then he gives a very specific example in chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. We don't know the details. All he says is, you've heard about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. And people's minds run wild with imaginations, and because they are imagining, we don't know what it is. There was a riot, threatened Paul's life, Acts 19 talks about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that we die daily and we've been exposed to wild beasts at Ephesus. What does that mean? Was it something that we know nothing about at all? I don't know. All we're told is something happened in Asia that was one of the most dramatic moments in Paul's life that reduced him to utter weakness. Listen to the language that he uses. We were under great pressure. The word is an interesting one. It means we were overburdened like a ship that's carrying too much and it's taking on water. We were burdened beyond our ability to endure. So we despaired. I did that word. There was no way out. There was no exit. We were trapped, and we were taking on water. We despaired even of life. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. We were convinced our time had come, and that this was a no-escape situation, and we were reduced to utterly being helpless and dependent. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on it. He doesn't tell us any more of what's involved in that. Just that you need to know. You've heard about the details. We were utterly without any sense that we could possibly get out of this. All of that leads to we experienced God intervenes with his encouragement and comfort and strength. So that's the second great thing he celebrates. We have a God who presents himself in the midst of hardship and suffering. Praise be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our troubles. Paul says, we experience the comfort of God. Now, you'll notice that that word occurs 10 times. That's the big word in this passage. God comforted us. God met our need. The challenge is that the word comfort doesn't quite catch it. Think about the word comfort. I mean, it's a wonderful word, comfort. Somebody comes along and makes you feel better. And there's a great blessing in being made to feel better. That's the idea of that. And so we can think of those times. We can think of those delightful, significant, but kind of humorous times in ways when one of our little kids or grandkids hurts themselves. And we immediately recognize this is not rise to the level of the noise they're making related to it. So we say, come on over here and I'll kiss it better. And we go through this silly little thing, and we feel good about that. They feel good about that. Life continues on as normal, and they feel better. They're not really any better. They just feel better. And some of us know comfort food. And that makes us feel better. whatever your comfort food may happen to be. And we talk in those terms. And if we're wise, we know it's very rarely that comfort food actually makes you better. It usually has another effect, makes you larger, but not necessarily better. And there's even a well-selling or good, well, sells a lot, Southern Comfort. You can turn to that to make you feel better. Now, the point is this. The word Paul uses has about it the idea of not helping someone feel better, but helping someone grow stronger. So it has more about the idea of strengthening, encouraging, empowering, enabling. It isn't that God just makes us feel better. There's certainly a value in that, and God may well do that. But it's that the comfort of God is the enablement God brings, the strength that he brings into that situation in the midst of the pressure to enable us to become stronger and better. And in this passage, we learn that there's two ways in which God comforts, God encourages, God strengthens. One is that he encourages us by delivering us. So that's what he says in verse 10. He delivered us. We were in Asia. We were in this situation. We were distressed. There was no way out. The God of all comforts ministered to us in our trouble. How? By he delivered us. He delivered us from deadly peril. He will deliver us. On him we've set our hope. He will continue to deliver us. And we celebrate those marvelous escapes where God intervenes and all of a sudden, in some amazing way, things change. What happened for Paul? I have no way of knowing. But also, notice verse 6. Another way in which God comforts is to enable us to endure. It is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. So sometimes the comfort of God comes in the form of deliverance. Sometimes it comes in the sustaining strength and enabling power for us to stay under in a difficult situation and to keep moving forward and to sustain us and strengthen us and enable us. As a matter of fact, more often it takes the second form than the first form. That God's comfort or strengthening, encouragement comes in this particular way. And he's saying, you're holding on, you're carrying on, you're keeping moving forward. Now, out of that experience in his own life, Paul says, in effect, three great things happened to me. The first thing is I had a new and rich understanding of the character of God. In the synagogue, he would usually pray, Baruch atah, and talk about the Lord. Blessed are you, O Lord. Here he prays, blessed are you, O God, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. I've learned that you are the source of compassion, the source of care. As Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You're the Father of compassion. You're the source of it all. I can come to you and know that you care about the place where your children are. I never face a deaf ear. You're the Father who's the God of Father of compassion. And more than that, you're the God of all comfort, encouragement, strengthening, enabling, empowering. You're the God who works and empowers and enables in all of those situations. And Paul had seen the character of God. He'd known that. But now, because of what he'd experienced in suffering, there is a profound sense of, I know God out of this experience in a way that I've never known him before. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Second thing is, he'd come to realize the sufficiency of the way God works. He comforts, he encourages us in all our troubles. That there is not a situation in life in which his encouragement is not present. When it's the desperate one, when it's the weak one. And the pattern is that God is working his comfort and his strength in the middle of it. So notice how he describes it in verse 5. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, and just as afflictions flow into our lives, he could have said either. So it's like here we are, and these things stream into our life. It's as if we're in a river. He's using a word of flowing, of a stream, of a river. So these things come into our lives. So also through Christ. So it isn't just that God is the Father of compassion, it's through Christ that God works. So through Christ, our comfort overflows. So when suffering flows, comfort overflows. Out of our innermost being, God is producing. And so his point is that I've experienced the river of God's comfort, that in those times of need, I know him moving in my life in the comfort that I need in that particular situation and in that particular setting. Third great gift is that he'd come to see himself differently. Notice verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves. One of the great enemies of the way God works in our life is independence and self-reliance. When life is easy, it is often hard to trust God. If you've got money in the bank, and you've got a nice, comfortable environment and a good job, it's often hard to trust God. It's not hard to have him as a kind of accessory. But when life is hard, then it is hard not to trust God. These sufferings came so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on a God who raises the dead. If you've experienced that, you know exactly what it means that there are holy moments in your life. You've heard me talk before, but for me, and I've had a number, but none more significant than the holy moment when I was 19 and I suddenly couldn't see out of one eye and I had retinal detachment, and this was a long time ago in terms of the way retinal detachments were treated, and they said there wasn't much chance that I would retain any vision in that eye. And there I was lying flat on my back for 3 weeks with both eyes bandaged in the hospital. Wondering, what does this mean? What does this mean about the rest of my life? My other eye wasn't all that strong, and so what was this all about? And I cannot describe to you. I don't want to do that again, but that was as defining a moment as I'd ever had in my life, where I met God with my eyes bandaged and knew him saying to me, Gary, are you going to trust me for this? Are you going to trust me for this? If I want you one-eyed or blind, will you trust me for this? And I had such a sweet sense of the presence of God and the reality of God that when other things came at later times in my life, I would go back to Vancouver General Hospital and that bed and that place and know, I know God, a God who raises the dead. Now, that's trivial. Most of you have been through things far more profound than that in terms of what you've gone through. But learning that you can rely on a God who raises the dead. And it's nearly always only in the school of suffering that you learn those kind of things. And what a blessing that is. But what a hard way to learn sometimes. So whether it's by endurance or whether it's by escape, Paul says, knowing the encouragement of God, presence of God, the pressing in of the triune God into our lives. But here's where it comes home to the Corinthians. So you need to understand that this is real. Hardship, affliction, trouble, suffering, that's an inevitable part of the Christian life. More inevitable is the overflowing comfort and encouragement, strengthening of God. But God doesn't comfort you to make you comfortable. He comforts you so you can become a comforter. He comforts you so that you can become useful in ministry to other people. Look at verse 4 again. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort that we've received from God. And Paul's saying, you know why I've gone through these things? Well, some of it because he wanted to teach me not to rely on myself but on him. But another part is to teach you so that you could see in my life, and so that as I speak to you and minister you, it comes out of the authenticity of experience and the reality of what I've gone through, that I'm not talking theory, I'm not talking the kind of empty things that I've not walked through before, but God has met me and he's delivered it, and you should be encouraged because what God's done for me, he's going to pour into your life as well. So that's where he belabors this. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort. Several years ago, good number now, had an emergency surgery here in Redlands, required a colostomy, which I didn't know until I woke up from the surgery that that's what was going to happen. I woke up and found I had a colostomy. And of all of the things I wanted in life, that was never on the list. As a matter of fact, it was horrible to me. I mean, how do you live with that? What do you know? I hadn't been prepared, and it was, so there it was. And I was, how am I going to do this? And then they came in and told me how you cleaned it and cared for it. That only made it worse. And a woman who at that time I would have called an older woman, she was probably my age now, came in to see me in the hospital. And she began to talk to me and said, Gary, maybe you don't know, but I've had a colostomy for 10 years. And she began to talk to me about it. She said, I call it my friend, because if I didn't have it, I wouldn't be alive. And then she began to talk in different ways, and I can remember lying there thinking, what a gift you've given me. Because you're a normal person. You're not paralyzed by the way, you know, things have happened. And if you can do it, God will help me to do it as well. She comforted me with the comfort she'd received from God. But I see it in so many of you. I see some of you whose suffering has opened your eyes and softened your heart. Because if you've never suffered, often you have a hard heart. Not intentionally, just closed. You don't see things. Some of you have suffered. But God's not only softened your heart through suffering, he's filled your heart through his encouragement and his grace. And the very broken places in your life are the places now where God is using you to encourage others. It's horrific to you that your marriage broke up the way it did. But you've chosen not to become bitter, but to need God's encouragement, even in the midst of a hard place, and begin to minister into the lives of others. That child that you had, you were heartbroken when you were told about the conditions that you were now going to deal with. But you've not only received delight from the child, you've allowed God to give you a heart that looks to others who are going through the same things and share the encouragement and the comfort that God's given. Some of you have known the comfort of forgiveness, which isn't quite what Paul speaks about. And it's opened your heart so that other women who've shared an abortion, other men who've shared an addiction to pornography, don't bring your condemnation. They bring you coming alongside to comfort them with the comfort, to encourage them with the encouragement that you've been encouraged with God. This body of believers wouldn't work if people didn't understand what this is talking about. That God doesn't bless us with his comfort to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. And it becomes a way in which now we flow into the lives of others. Now, it doesn't always have to be along the lines of the same issues that we've gone through. It's that we allow the comfort of God to open our hearts to see others. And if we've gone through that, we learn some things about comforting. We know that we don't go to people and they say, oh, yeah, well, I have this particular problem. Oh, yeah, well, you think that's something. I had stage 6 and so 14, and 14 doctors had declared me dead. You ever had comforters who've come like that? They always one-up you on whatever your problem is. I had it way worse. And you have a great desire to hit them at that particular stage. Thank you. Thank you for the great blessing you are. No, you go with humility to say, you know what, I don't know exactly what you're going through, and even if it's the same thing, it's not the same thing, because your life situation is different. But let me tell you what I learned about God in the midst of this. Or let me just sit with you and be available to you. So many of you are so much wiser than I am in all of these things. But that's what Paul's talking about, that the storms of life are met by the comfort of God. But don't waste the storm. But here's my message this morning. Don't waste the comfort. God didn't minister that into your life just to make you comfortable. You know the other thing you discover? Remember that verse that it says, just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so the comforts overflow. What you discover is that when you begin to encourage somebody and give away the comfort God's given you, God encourages you all the more. Some of the greatest times of blessing in my life have been when I've been giving myself away, not when I've been sitting waiting to get. And so many of you have done that in my life, even over this last while. People who've come to say, I just want to talk to you. Let me just tell you what I've gone through. Let me just share this. And you've been a source of comfort to me, an encouragement to me. There's another thing Paul wants us to understand. It's not just to make us comforters. It's to make us partners. So notice the two expressions he has of that. One is in verse 7. Our hope for you is firm, because we know just as you share, the word is partner, koinonoi, related to the word koinonia, same word, sharers, partners, just as you partner in our sufferings, so also you partner in our comfort. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at verse 10. In the middle of the verse, on him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Paul's saying it's not simply that we've got this problem and God is comforting us and it's all about God. You, by praying for us, are helping God and helping us in your prayers. God is so ordained that the ministry of comfort is a shared ministry of believers. That in our pain, our natural instinct is to pull back from others, but in grace, our great need is to move toward others or allow them to move toward us. Paul is saying, you were helping us by your prayers. When we were in Asia, beyond our power, you were helping us. You were supporting us. You were coming to our aid. So many of you have said that over the last weeks. Even as recently as last night, several people came and said, oh, we pray for you every night. How are you doing? Well, I'm doing well, and I'm doing a whole lot better because you're praying for me, because we're praying for one another. And he says, the purpose of that is that as you help us by your prayers, many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. The goal is that more and more people give thanks to God. Because sorrows, followed by comfort, followed by comforting, encouraging, supporting, produces prayer, thanksgiving to God, and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me wrap it up together. Five little statements. First of all, trouble and afflictions are an inescapable part of the Christian life. Whether it's the common troubles and afflictions of human beings in a fallen world, or the sufferings associated with following Christ, none of us are going to get out without those. Secondly, troubles and afflictions link us in a special way to the sufferings of Christ. They begin to help us understand what it meant that Christ became one with us of his own choice to enter into our pain and our sorrow and our suffering. Thirdly, trouble and afflictions open us to God's river of encouragement. Andre Crouch used to sing a song a long time ago. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. Through it all, I've learned to trust in God. If I never had a problem, I'd never know that he could solve them. I'd never know what faith in my God could do. And he's absolutely right, that suffering is the conduit, far more than blessing is, of God's encouragement into our lives. Fourth, suffering teaches us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on God, who raises the dead. And fifth, suffering received equips us to minister into the lives of others. So as you leave this morning, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you on one side to open your eyes, to open your eyes to ask the Lord to help you see somebody else who needs a word of encouragement this morning, who needs you to come alongside and just say a private word or to pray for them, 20-second prayer, or to go with them to the prayer room, or maybe to go home and to send an email to somebody whose name the Lord's brought to your mind, or get on the phone, or to write a note, to live out an act of encouragement in the name of Christ, and to begin to pray, to ask the Lord to make you a partner in his work of encouraging and supporting. Everyone comes into life broken. Life is about mending and getting better at the broken places. And the grace of God is the glue. And we get to apply some glue in people's lives if we're sensitive to His Spirit. Father, I pray especially for some who've never known the encouragement of salvation, of forgiveness from You, and pray that they would lay hold of that which Jesus provided through His death on the cross. Thank You for the sufferings of Christ that brought salvation and eternal life and change everything about suffering into the prelude to glory. And for some of my brothers and sisters who were discouraged here this morning, even if they do not hear the word from another person, may they hear the word of the Comforter of the Spirit speaking into their hearts. You're mine, you're loved, and you're not forgotten. Keep on keeping on. In Christ's name, amen.